generation, I would say middle school, high school, college, and anyone in their 20s, that this message is one that really challenges what is said in their culture today. I know that when I say their culture, it is all of our culture. But there is something that is being taught to this younger generation moving up that some of you that are in your 30s and beyond did not have as the staple in your in the culture that you grew up in. Because there is this idea that that there is this lack of truth or lack of there being a universal truth on where happiness comes from and the source of that happiness. Those of us in our 30s and beyond, there are things that we understand to be true and have universally been true, but it is important that we reaffirm those things, which is why it's beneficial for any of us, no matter what age we are, because we are growing up in this culture that is pushing against this idea of a universal truth and all truth is a relative, that is something we need to pay attention to. And it's affecting these future generations as well. So I believe that if we allow ourselves to this morning, especially if you find yourself in that category of struggling with the idea of absolute truth and your faith being attached to that absolute truth, I would say that this message has the ability to change the course and direction of your life. And I know that's a tall order for one sermon, but my God is bigger than me, so we're going to just trust that he can do what he can do, and we're going to go from there. There's a powerful event that happened in the life of Jesus that I want to talk about today. It's one that I have talked about before. It's one that Pastor Brian has even preached on in the past. But you're going to find it in the book of John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, there's a story in which Jesus encounters these religious leaders and this woman who's been caught in adultery. Okay, so if you would, open up your Bibles to John chapter 8. And I want to set the story up first so that we kind of know where we're at without having to cover too much background. Jesus has been teaching, and he teaches in the temple, which is the local church for the Jewish people. Their temple, they have synagogues, which are the smaller versions of the temple. But Jesus is at the big show, okay? He's at the temple. And there at the temple, there's lots of courtyards, and rabbis and religious leaders would be there all the time teaching people, because it was a gathering place. It was a social place where people would gather and also to worship God and you know, all the things that might be a part of their religious life. So Jesus is there, and he's teaching, and the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, which are kind of political religious leaders, the rabbis of the day, they were concerned with the things Jesus was saying because it was going against their teaching and their way of doing things. And so they wanted to arrest Jesus for blasphemy or for breaking the law or, you know, something along the lines. So they send some people to go out and to arrest Jesus. So they show up at the temple where Jesus is teaching. But these people, these kind of soldiers that have been sent out, they come back to the religious leaders at the end of the day without Jesus. No arrest made. And the religious leaders are like, why didn't you bring Jesus back? And in short, they said, well, because he was teaching some really cool stuff. Like, you should hear this guy. So they were swayed by Jesus' teaching. They didn't arrest him. So the religious leaders, now as we pick up the story, it is the next day, and they have decided no longer send out a faction to go get Jesus. They said, we're going to go get him. We're going to be the ones to trip him up. We're going to be the ones to expose him, and then we're going to make the arrest ourselves. So that's the scene that we have set up. So we're going to pick it up. John chapter 8, we're going to start at verse 2. It says, early the next morning, he, that is Jesus, went back again at the temple, and a crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and he taught them. And as he was speaking, the teachers of religious law, the Pharisees, brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and they put her in front of the crowd. So picture this. Jesus is teaching in this space that would be similar to, in our modern culture here in Sioux Falls, maybe like the food court at the mall. A public place, people gather, they're eating, they're doing whatever, they're just being with each other, and Jesus shows up in the midst of that public space and begins teaching, and as he teaches, it's not like he had a poster up that says, you know, Jesus teaching 8 a.m. this morning. He just teaches, and people start to gather, and pretty soon he's got a crowd. Or maybe it would be like, if it was summertime, like a really crowded, really popular park in town where all of a sudden he would show up and teach, and people that are throwing frisbees and having picnics would kind of gather around. So that's the scene. And while this is happening, these religious leaders, which would be the pastors of their day, bring a woman who's been caught in the act of adultery, which is an important phrase, before Jesus, because that's breaking their religious law, adultery. And they bring her before Jesus, but also in front of the whole crowd. So she's being exposed in front of everybody, saying that she had been caught in this act of adultery. So here's our scene, the way that this is set up. And they want to catch Jesus. Now, it's interesting to say that she was caught in the act of adultery, because a normal way to say it is that she committed adultery, that she did the act of adultery. But they use the phrase that she was caught in the act of adultery. Do you know the difference between catching someone who has committed adultery versus catching someone in the act of adultery? You got that right, how much clothes they're wearing. You got that right. And the people that caught her in the act of adultery is the pastors. Look, if I came and, you know, like someone may come to me and like they've maybe committed adultery and we're talking about it. But if I came and I said, like, I caught this person in the act of adultery, I would truly expect any of you to say, Pastor Doug, why don't you tell us about that? How did that situation happen? Yeah, it raises a lot of questions and definitely leads the reader to the understanding that this has been set up. This situation has been created because they were like miraculously just happened to be there while it was happening and caught her in the act, so there's no dispute, so they could bring her to Jesus. In other words, we need this to be, this needs to be watertight, okay? Bring her before Jesus, before the entire crowd, and so now they're there. Now, what is it that they want? They're going to try and trap Jesus, get him to say something or do something that he's not supposed to. So verse 4, teacher, they said to Jesus, rabbi, they said, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? Now, this is the setup, because the law, the Jewish law, was that if a woman committed adultery, she should be stoned. That was the law. So nobody would bat an eye to that. That's the law, and that's what should happen. And she was caught in the act, meaning guaranteed she did this. She should be stoned. So Jesus, what do you say? They're trying to catch Jesus because he has like one of two options, right? Stone her or don't stone her. Well, if he says, yeah, stone her, then he's agreeing with these religious leaders, these Pharisees, these wicked religious people, and also kind of going against his preaching of love and forgiveness. And it's really a messy situation if he were to say that. But also, if he says, no, don't stone her, then he's guilty of breaking the religious law, and they can arrest him for that as well. So they've got him, they think, in a pickle or, you know, over a barrel, like, you know, Jesus, we got him now because we got the woman. It actually happened. The law is the stone, and it's just, what do you say? He just has no authority in this, in their world. They just want to know, and they're doing this in front of everybody, okay? So, trap is set. What happens? Verse 6. They're trying to trap him into saying something that they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Anybody that reads this for the first time is pretty much saying, what? Here they, you know, Jesus has to say something, but instead of saying anything, he stoops down and writes in the dirt with his finger. So, logical question is what? Yeah, what did he write, you know? What did he write? So, if I ask you, what did he write? You'd say, well, I don't know, Pastor, I guess verse 6, it's probably in verse 7. Well, it ain't. It ain't anywhere. 2,000 years, people have been asking this exact same question. What did Jesus write? What did he write when he stooped down? Because the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote. But there are some clues in the text, and these clues have led many people to believe that what Jesus is writing down at that moment is he's writing down sins. And the sins that he's writing down are the sins of the religious leaders that have come to Jesus. Now, is there any proof to that? No. Could that be wrong? Of course, because the Bible doesn't say. But let me show you what the Bible does say so you can make your own determination and let you know why I've landed where I've landed on this particular issue. Because this had a big impact on these men that have come. We don't even know how many. It could be 4, 6, 8, 10. We don't know how many of these religious leaders have shown up, but they're all there. And what Jesus is writing down ends up having a big impact on them. Now, I believe that it is most likely that he's writing down the sins of these men because in Greek, there are multiple words in the Greek language for different meanings, nuances, or intentions of what in English we have one word for. Example, we have the word love. The word love, we have one word for love, and that works for a hamburger, and it works for your spouse. You can love a hamburger, and you can love your spouse. Obviously, that is wildly different in love, but we only have one word for it. So, like, I can love a hamburger, I can love my wife, wildly different. If it's an In-N-Out burger, it's closer, but it's not near, okay? They're wildly different. In Greek, there are multiple words for love to explain the different meanings. In Greek, language is so important, and meaning is so important. So we have the word right, and when we write, we write, and we just have the word right. In Greek, there's 7 different words for writing. Depending on the intention or what is being written, the different words are used. A normal kind of writing would be a list, making your shopping list, writing down whatever it is you're writing down, just basic general writing. If Jesus bent down, took his finger, and wrote in the dirt, it would say grapheme. That's what the Greek word would be. That means to make a list, to write some things down, making a list. That's not the word used here. The word used here is ketigrapheme. Ketigrapheme is different than just making a list. Ketigrapheme was used in the court system. Ketigrapheme was used when you were making an accusation against someone. And it is a way to write down the accusations against someone. So Jesus bends down with his finger and ketigraphenes in the dust. That's why I believe he is writing down their sins, because the word itself means an accusation, not just grapheme, not just writing. Now, what sins is he writing? Again, we don't know. It seems like the way this story unfolds that he has to be writing down their sins, but ironically, he is just writing down the sins without attaching someone's name to it. So if there's 10 guys there, he just wrote 10 sins in the dirt. But none of the other 9 know that one of those sins is yours. And you don't know that he's writing the sins of the people around you, but as you look at them all, there is one there that is your issue. The person next to you sees their issue, but doesn't really know the meaning of the other 9, and the one that identifies your sin, maybe that's just a coincidence, right? I mean, nobody knows. But Jesus is setting this up at this point. So he writes down the sins. Verse 7. So they keep demanding an answer. So he stood up, writing these sins down. And again he said, all right, but let the first one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Which I think that sentence makes perfect sense if what's on the ground is their sins. So they can see their one sin, each one of them. And Jesus says, whoever doesn't have sin, go ahead and throw the first stone. And I just wrote it right here. But feel free to throw the first stone for who doesn't have sin. But it's not only doesn't have sin. Anamatetos is the word that is used here. And that means that you don't even have a desire to sin. So it's not even the one that didn't sin, but the one that doesn't have a desire to sin. And I don't know about you, and I'm sorry if this, you know, deflates your thoughts of me as your pastor, but there's plenty of times every day that I don't sin that I want to sin. I may want to sin, but I choose not to. And Jesus is saying, you get to throw the first stone if you don't even want to sin. But there's many times I want to sin. I may choose not to, but I want to. And the reason why is because sin is fun. Sin brings pleasure. Sin is, it's momentary, but it's pleasure. In fact, for you, if sin isn't like fun for you, you're doing it wrong. Because that's the whole drive of it. That's why it meets a need. It's a felt need. It doesn't satisfy, but still it's like something you're trying to do here. And I say no to it, but there's still a piece of me that wants to do that. And Jesus is saying, you get to throw a stone if you don't even want to. That's who gets to throw the stone. And the list, I believe, is right there in the dirt. So this is the setup that Jesus now has set for them. I think it is so easy for us to see the sins of others, right? And just forget our own sins or the things that are going on in our lives. Jesus is really saying here through these actions and through his words that we always, and in other places in the scriptures, we need to be careful how we condemn other people when you yourself could be condemned. It's so easy to point the finger somewhere else. We're supposed to have grace for one another. And we're supposed to give grace to one another because we have received grace from God. In fact, I've said this many times before, but you know, we need to be careful not to condemn others for sinning differently than we do. You condemn another person because they just happen to sin differently than you, and the church has had this wrong for so long. They pick certain sins out there in the world and condemn those sins and don't realize that there's not this hierarchy of sin and that, like, why are we condemning someone else for sinning differently than us when we're not supposed to be in that business? That's not what we're supposed to do as followers of Jesus. That wasn't what Jesus was about. But that's what these guys were about, and Jesus is confronting and addressing this. So here's a standoff. They publicly called Jesus out, and Jesus now has, I believe, alluded to their sins and their guilt of those sins in the dirt. And so what's going to happen? Well, verse 8 and 9, Jesus goes all in. He goes all in with this. Verse 8 and 9. So instead of speaking again, Jesus stoops down again and wrote in the dust. Okay, so I told you that right, there were these multiple words, but katagraphine was the one for accusation. So what do you think this Greek word is for wrote? This one is just graphene. So Jesus wrote the first time katagraphine, accusations. The second time he kneels down, he writes just graphene, just a list. One was a list of accusations. The second one is just a list. What do you think the second list might be? Just a simple list of names. One next to every sin that he wrote down. And then, if you continue on with this same section of verses here, it says, he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. And when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. That alone should pause you to say, what in the world is he writing down that they so badly want to catch him? The guys before didn't arrest Jesus. They have now come. They have set the perfect trap. Jesus has yet to answer their question directly. They have set the trap in front of everybody. This is a chance to arrest him. And not one more protest from the people. Jesus writes, and they walk away one by one. One after the other after the other. Because I think it takes time to write one name, and then write another name, and then write another name. And when the name of the person is written next to the sin, at least if I was standing in that circle, first of all, I would say, oh, jig's up in this group. Don't want to hang out here anymore. Also, at least this is in the dirt. It's not in front of this crowd because I'm toast if it gets in front of this crowd. In fact, probably as I walk away, I'm going to put my foot over my name and my sin and walk off. I'm out. You nine, good luck with this because I know where this is going. And one after another, they leave. Still speculation. But I believe this is what is taking place. And I think the story shows that this is the potential for what would have happened in this case. So what does Jesus now tell the woman? All the accusers are gone. It's just Jesus and the woman in front of the whole crowd. Does Jesus say, now you go from here and you just go do whatever makes you happy. You follow your own heart. You do you. Nope. Verse 10 and 11, as he says to her, as he said to many others. And Jesus stood up again and he said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Whatever this gal, however she got to this place in her life, the choices that she made, the things that she thought it would bring her, the things that she thought she would benefit from, it's ended her life in misery and almost lost her life being stoned. And Jesus doesn't say, just keep going and living your life the way it is. Jesus is saying, you need to change the direction you're going. Sin no more. Choose something different than the pleasures of the world. Choose something different than the way you've tried to gain happiness. Go and sin no more. I'm not condemning you here. But I want you to be free. I want you to sin no more. And I wonder why it is that each and every one of us give in to temptation so easily in our lives. Honestly, I think it's because it looks appealing and it sounds fun to us. Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, it says that the pleasures of sin are fleeting. And for the pleasures of sin to be fleeting, there had to be a pleasure. I think sin does bring pleasure. For people to say, like, you know, sin is bad, yes, but sin is fun. Sin does bring pleasure. Sure, it's fleeting. Hebrews is right. And I'm not trying to, like, convince you of that. You know that in your own life. Like, the way we live our lives, when we choose the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, it might be fun in the moment, but there's always a consequence to that. Sometimes immediate, sometimes it takes time, but we find ourselves in bad places, places we don't want to be. And that's what sin does. Because sin promises satisfaction. Sin promises that this will satisfy you. This is what you need. You see, the promise that it's making here, the thing that you have to give up, is sin promises satisfaction at the cost of disobedience to God. You have to choose something other than God. So you'll be satisfied, but in order to do this, you have to abandon God in this. You have to choose something different than God wants. And the end result is that eventually, it's always pain to you. You'll be satisfied, turn away from the things of God, and then you're the one that suffers. And again, I don't have to try and prove that to you. You know that. Each one of us live that suffering out as a result of the choices that we made. That were different than the choices God had and wanted for us, and has even instructed us to have. I think when we sin, we give up trying. But when we sin, we give up trying to do the right thing. We give up and we sin. We've given up on trying to be what God wants us to be and what we know God wants us to be, and we stop doing the hard work that this life is to choose the right thing. And it's so easy to just give up on it. There's just too many people that have decided to give up on their marriages that are really hard work. And in giving up on their marriages, then they start to justify this action and that action. And they start to blur the lines between the opposite sex. And soon they find themselves in an affair that they never thought they would have been in. And it's because they gave up somewhere along the way. And then allowed this and allowed this and allowed this. And it's one degree, one moment, one choice. And each one doesn't seem so bad, but they mount up to getting you to a place that you never thought that you would be. And then they experience the pain. The pain of divorce. The pain of tearing apart their family. It seemed like fun, but it brought them further from God and brought them truckloads of pain. You see, when we sin, we give up on God. We give up trying. We might have friends that are far from God, and we think it's okay. I mean, I can hang out with them. They're more fun than my Christian friends anyways. And we think, I'll be okay. I won't be influenced. I'll be able to just stay in my faith, even though they don't support my faith or they don't live out any faith. And day by day, your values are challenged by that group. And we give in bit by bit and moment by moment and situation by situation. And we find ourselves, again, doing things that we never thought that we would do. We thought that it would never go that way, but there we are. People in their lives get consumed by their sins. can start to consume everything about them. And often, people will come into my office who have been consumed by these choices. And probably the universal thing that they say is this: how did I get here? Well, we get there because sin promises satisfaction at the cost of disobedience to God and eventual pain to us, to you. So here's what I think the problem is today, and why I think whether it's middle school, high school, college, 20-something or others have to know this and understand this, is that we live in a relative truth culture. In our culture today, truth changes. It changes from person to person and situation to situation. We say what might be true for one person isn't necessarily true for another person. And I want you to know that in older generations, they have a hard time understanding that, because something true is something true. How can truth be relative? Either something is true or it is not true. And how can it just be true for one person and not have to be true for anyone else? That is so common in our culture today, we don't even question it. And the younger generation is growing up with this reality that there is no absolute truth. And everything can be questioned, and whatever is okay for you is okay for you. Whatever is okay for me. But there is no truth that guides all of us. It used to be old-fashioned that the society, and I'm not talking the religious society, I mean society as a whole, believed that sex before marriage universally was something that shouldn't be done because it wasn't beneficial to the couple. And that was believed in society. Now, sure, people still did that, but society as a whole said the evidence shows that if you don't live together and have sex before marriage, things are better for this couple than those that do make this choice. Today, it is seen as irresponsible to not live together and have sex before marriage. Not only has it swung the pendulum from not being okay to being okay, but now the way that that generation talks to one another is that you have to do this because to not do this is irresponsible, because what if you're not compatible? And then you end up getting a divorce. So you have to test it all out first to make sure that it all is good, and then you get married. Can you, some of you that are older, you might not even be aware of this. And those of you that are younger, you're like, well, yeah, we know that. It's literally the pendulum has swung so far the other way that you're actually seen as being irresponsible as a person if you don't live together and have sex before marriage, because what if you then, it doesn't work, and you get a divorce and you destroy everything, your life. So that's the responsible choice to make. What changed? What brings a better life, virginity or STDs? Unwanted pregnancy, abortion, skyrocketing divorce rates among those who are living together and having sex before they get married? It used to be obvious to our culture, but because people pursue happiness over truth, truth has had to change. But does truth ever change? I would argue that truth is still truth, regardless of what you think about it. You see, without a belief in absolute truth, truth is defined by whatever makes me happy. Without a belief in absolute truth, that something is absolutely true, then truth will only be defined by what makes you happy. I don't like that truth. I want to do something different. That's now my new truth. And that's what we have in our world today. When the bottom line is my happiness, happiness will become the standard in which I judge my actions. And the lie that the world wants to tell you, and the lie that some of you even here today might believe, is that so many think that happiness and holiness are at odds with one another. That to be holy and happy are opposites. I want you to know that the way to actual happiness is through holiness. It's not that you have to choose one over the other. I discovered long ago that holiness, that the holy life that I would live will give me way more happiness than choosing something other than holiness. For example, the pleasure that alcohol may bring in my life to me does not come close to the happiness that I have without addiction and abuse and embarrassment that happens when I would drink alcohol, or legal trouble, or the financial cost of it all, or health problems, or being a poor example to my kids, or hurting someone or taking someone's life. And I know some would say, oh my goodness, Pastor Doug, you are off the deep end with that. Like, just having a beer. Like, that isn't going to happen to us. But you're probably right. I mean, not all that's going to happen. Those are just all the crazy things that happen around alcohol. But you're right. That may never happen to you. And maybe only some would happen, not the bad ones. But I have just found in my life that happiness is not actually having any of those happen to me. Because you're right, drinking, maybe none will happen, but I guarantee none happen when I don't drink. I don't feel like I'm limiting myself. And it's not that I wouldn't have alcohol, wouldn't have a drink. Not against it. We just don't really do it because it doesn't bring me happiness. That's just been my choice. I'm not better than someone else. A choice may not be for everybody, but I look for happiness in my life. And I don't find it there. People think that if you choose holiness, that you're choosing this life of misery. That misery comes from choosing a holy life. But I would say that misery comes from choosing your happiness over the goodness of God. And that goodness that God has planned for your life. And Jesus said in Matthew 7:11, he said, so if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? If you find yourself at odds with holiness and happiness, I believe that you are completely looking for happiness in the wrong place. Max Lucado told a story. I'm going to kind of make it my own a little bit here, but he told a story about a fish. And he said, if you're on a beach, beautiful beach, and there's a fish in the water here, and you take that fish, and you want the fish to experience the beach, and you take the fish and you put it on the beach, is the fish having a positive experience on the beach? This isn't a trick question. I take a fish out of the water and I put it on the beautiful beach. Is the fish having a good experience on the beach? No. And do you know why? Because there's no beach chair. So I get him the best beach chair known to mankind, and an umbrella, and a person to wave a little, you know, feather at the fish. Is the fish now having a good experience on the beach? No. And you know why? Because he needs a margarita. So I get him a margarita. And I get him suntan lotion. And I get all the things that are necessary to have a wonderful beach experience. And no matter what I try, the fish is going to have a terrible beach experience because the fish wasn't made for the beach. And you were not made for this earth. You see, in this earth, we keep trying to get our beach chairs and our margaritas and all the things to bring happiness and pleasure and goodness, and it's fleeting and it leaves us miserable, and we are dying in this process because we weren't made for this earth. You were made for heaven, not the earth. And the earth is never, the thing the earth promises you will never provide the things that you need. And that's why Jesus is calling us out of this way of trying to pursue the things that we want in life. David wrote a passage in the Psalms. He said, you will make known to me the paths of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. It's in God that we find our hope. And the eternal pleasures of life are going to be way better than the fleeting pleasures of life. And this is why Jesus didn't shame the woman who was caught in adultery. This is why Jesus didn't speak words of discouragement to her. But he encouraged her to become free. He said, go and leave sin behind. Sin no more. Walk in truth. that there's something way better in life than what you thought you were getting out of this adulterous relationship. There's something so much better than these fleeting things that get you in so much trouble, that you need to become truly happy. And to become truly happy, you're going to find this in holiness. And so what do you do when you know what's right and you keep doing what's wrong? When you think that you're trapped and you can't get out of it? When you become addicted by whatever these things are in life? When your marriage is broken down? And you, when you buy into this idea of happiness and it becomes a prison for your soul? I want to encourage you to do this. Turn back to God. Life has promised you lasting happiness, total satisfaction. And it has let you down, and it has forced you to trade the living God for a cheap knockoff. I came here today to tell someone. I came here today to tell someone who needs to hear this. I came here to tell someone about forgiveness, to tell someone about hope, to tell someone about grace, to tell someone about the God of do-overs, who says you get to start again, about a God who is faithful, because he is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says this about God's faithfulness. He says, and God is faithful. And he won't allow temptations. These things in your life, he will not allow them to become more than you can stand. And when you're tempted, he's going to show you a way out so that you can endure it. Friends, you are not stuck today. There is a way out, and there is a way out right here, right now, today. And God is always ready to forgive. And he is always ready to give you a do-over. And he is always ready to help you start again. God is your help in times of trouble. He is your strong foundation. And I pray that you know this truth, that every temptation is an invitation depend on Christ. Every temptation in your life is an invitation to depend on Christ. So if you're ready today to turn from the empty promises of the world, and to turn to Jesus to find the hope that you can have, to have the joy that your soul is desperately looking for, to find the happiness that will not be fleeting, I want you to know that when you are ready to do that, Jesus will meet you there in that moment. And he'll give you a way out of the mess that you're in. Jesus is willing to get down in the dirt and to draw in that dirt to set you free, because he was willing to hang on a cross to secure your freedom. And today, if you are still unconvinced that holiness is the way to happiness, if you still believe that the world has the answers outside of Jesus, my prayer for you today is that you will remember this message, that you will remember this story, that you will remember this hope. And that when you find yourself broken down and in the pain and the mess of the lies that life wants to bring your way, these things that someday will come to each of us, that you'll turn and Jesus at that moment will free you. Because he will free you when you're ready to be freed. This, my friends, is what's called amazing grace. And it saved a wretch like me.
All these pieces broken and scattered, in mercy gathered, mended and whole. Empty-handed, but not forsaken, I've been set free, I've been set free. Amazing grace, how sweet was lost, but now I am found, was blind. see you now. Oh, I can see the love in your eyes, laying yourself down, raising up the broken to life. You take our failure, you take our weakness, you set your treasure in jars of clay. So take this heart, Lord, I'll be your vessel, the world to see your life in me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now see you now. Oh, I can see the love in your eyes, laying yourself down, raising up the broken to life.
Bow your heads with me. And I'm asking you specifically to bow your heads today because I want those that need that here today, I want them to have a private space. And even though we're here together corporately, I want to create a private moment for people between them and God. And so if you're just not looking around, you just have your eyes closed in front of you. It allows them to just be in their space too. And today, before I pray and close our time, I want to know if there are those that I am praying for today and need to be praying for that are at the point in their journey where they want to make the shift or make the change from their pursuit of happiness and the holiness of God. That they want to do things differently than the way they've done it. And that they do need God's help in this, but that they want to choose the truth of who God is over the lies that the world has given and the misery that has provided. And so I'm going to ask that in just a small, simple way, I don't need to see faces. Just if you want to make that choice today, I would just ask that you would slip up your hand just so I see the hand. I don't need to see a face, just a hand, just so I know who I'm praying for today. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Father God, for those that raise their hand here today, I pray, Lord, that you will help them as they choose you over whatever that other thing is. That they, as they look towards holiness and trying to do things differently than the way that they've been doing it, Lord, that you help them as they turn to you to clean up that mess that they have made, even maybe the pain that they have caused others or caused in their own lives. Lord, that you would miraculously be working in that, and that their story would be a story of redemption and a story of doing over. Lord, that you would help them to find people to help keep them accountable and to hold them to this and to encourage them along in their journey. And Lord, for those today that maybe wanted to raise their hand or felt like they should but are not at that place yet, Lord, I pray that you will continue to walk near them, continue to reach out to them and to let them know how desperately you want them to make this choice. That when they find themselves in that tough spot, that they will remember this moment, that they will turn to you, for it is never too late. That you are always with them, and you are always waiting for them to say, I choose you, God. Father God, for us as your people, we know that you love us, and we know that we struggle so much on our own journeys. And we ask the power of your Holy Spirit to transform us, to work in us so that we can be the people you called us to be and that our lives can truly have the happiness that can only be found in you. And we thank you for that peace that passes understanding, for a joy that can be there in the midst of difficulty, because we know that we are securely found in you. For we are not for this earth, but we are yours. We love you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you all. Thank you for coming here today. Remember that God loves you. You are dismissed.